We'll start at 14, and if you would just glance to the first 13 verses, then you have the account of Jesus going up to the Mount of Transfiguration with three of his disciples, and then being transfigured, and then coming down from the mountain. And then we get to verse 14. And when he, the Lord Jesus, when he came to his disciples, that is then the remaining nine, when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, "What question ye with them?" And one of the multitude answered and said, "Master, I brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not." He answereth him and saith, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me." And they brought him unto him. And when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, "How long is it ago since this came unto him?" And he said, "Of a child. And oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said unto him, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, "Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him." And the spirit cried and tear and rent him sore, and came out of him, and he was as one dead, in so much that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could not we cast him out?" And he said unto them, "This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting." Amen. Of his disciples, a high mountain where his appearance was changed. And it was as if the heavenly glory that had been his from eternity broke through on top of that mountain and became visible to those three disciples. Who were they? Peter, James, and John. Who were they? They were going to be the three pillars of the church of Jesus Christ, as you can read in Galatians chapter 2, for instance. And while this happened on top of the mountain, there appeared with him Moses and Elijah, two great figures from the Old Testament. Moses, the man through whom God had given his law. Remember, Moses had been on top of Mount Sinai. And when he had come down from that mountain, his face had been somewhat transfigured because his face had shone. Recall that? The first time that Moses did come down from Mount Sinai was at the time when the people of Israel had made golden calves, and the anger of Moses had waxed, that's how it says in our authorized verse, had waxed hot, so hot that he threw the tables of the law that God had written with his own finger out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of that mountain as a public testimony against Israel. It was as if he was throwing the tables of the law at the people of Israel. That was Moses. And then Elijah also had a ministry on a mountain, not Mount Sinai, but Mount Carmel. And what an impressive occasion that had been. Also filled with glory and with fire from heaven. And the people had bowed to the ground, recall. And they had said, "The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God." But then when He had come down from the mountain, remember, He had run down from that mountain. But once He had come down from the mountain, Jezebel, that wicked queen, had threatened Him. And the people's repentance didn't last. And this servant of the Lord, Elijah, had become scared, fearful, and he had fled. Elijah and Moses and three of the disciples with Jesus. Six in total. What was that on top of that mountain of transfiguration? What was that? You could see there you had two representatives of the Old Testament church and three representatives of the New Testament church with Jesus. What was that? You could say there you had the whole church with Jesus on the mountain of Old Testament and New Testament. But notice that Jesus, who had been transfigured there, did not go from there back to heaven. Did not ascend into heaven, back to the glory that had been His from eternity. No. With Moses and Elijah. When Moses and Elijah, as it were, left and went back to heaven, Jesus stayed on this earth and He came down this mountain. That's remarkable, isn't it? That He too would come down from that mountain. Just think of it. On top of that mountain He had been, as it were, so close to heaven, especially when He was transfigured. And what a contrast when He came from that height, you might say, down the mountain. And there He saw a large multitude with the nine disciples that had remained there. And the scribes were arguing with those nine disciples. And there was a father and a son in great need of the evil spirit to be driven from his son. What a picture that is. And the focus of the argument between the scribes and those nine disciples involved, they are not able to help this boy, this son of this father, who this boy was deaf and dumb, and he suffered from seizures and severe and of a severe and a destructive nature, even of an evil spirit. And that father had come with his son to this place where he thought Jesus was. And Jesus wasn't there. He had gone to the top of the mountain. And so he said to the nine disciples, "Will you deliver my son from this evil spirit?" But they could not. They could not. Perhaps, the Bible doesn't spell it out in detail, perhaps their failure to cast out this evil spirit was the focus, or that led to the argument with the scribes. But think of this father and this boy. This father was in desperate need, and he had come to these followers of Jesus. And instead of receiving help from them, was greeted with an argument between the scribes and the disciples and powerlessness on the part of the disciples. How incredibly sad, congregation, happens today too in our day, doesn't it? There are needy people who come to the church of Jesus Christ with their troubles and their trials. And often, what do they find in church? Except bickering and arguing. And no one in church seems to have balm. The balm for their sin-sick souls. But notice how this trial was even deeper for this father and his son, because he had come to bring his son to Jesus. That's what you read in verse 17. He had wanted to see Jesus. But when he had arrived to the place where he heard that's where Jesus is, Jesus wasn't there. And that was so contrary to his feelings about Jesus, because Jesus had to be there where they had told him Jesus was, and where he had expected him to be. He felt, when I need Jesus, he needs to be there where they tell me he is. I need him. So you can sense, can't you, the heartbreak of this father when he speaks these words to Jesus, and I quote, "Master, I brought unto thee my son which hath a dumb spirit, and I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not." And they could not. Perhaps there is someone here, or there are some here, who can identify with this father. Maybe you're thinking of your child or one of your children with his trouble, or another trouble, and you've come with that trouble to bring your trouble before the Lord. And it seems that you only are getting more into trouble, getting more into the mire. The Lord doesn't even seem to be there. You know, our world, and also the church, I already hinted at that, the church is often filled with heated talk, but empty talk. That is, empty to man, to a man, to a woman, to a young person, to a child who's looking for Jesus Christ, for grace, for help in the need of their lives. Jesus comes down from that height, down the mountain, into this kind of a situation. And what will Jesus do now? Will he get upset like Moses? When Moses came down from the mountain and break out in anger, what will Jesus do? Would he maybe run away like Elijah after what had happened on top of the Mount Carmel? No. Listen what the Lord said to what the Lord says, and see what the Lord does. Jesus speaks. And what are his words? Did you notice that? He says, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me." And notice the honesty with which he addresses these people. "O faithless generation," including these 9 disciples, but also the multitude around the 9 disciples. I've been thinking, congregation, if this is not what is happening in a certain sense. But imagine that the Lord Jesus, the way he was on earth at that time, what if he would have walked into church here? And he would have come here and he would have said, Lawrence, you need to sit down. I'm going to speak. What would he say to us? Would he say to us, O faithless generation? What kind of a generation are we, you and I? You know, there have been generations in history. Maybe you can think of your parents, grandparents, great-grandparents, with the days of the Reformation of Luther and Calvin and Butzer and Beza. Where the generation was bold and expressing love for the truth and being strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Men of faith. And all the rest that comes with the Church of Christ when she is a professing church. And often those times are times of persecution, poverty. But in it all and through it all, the power of a true faith. You know that every generation, that is your generation, my generation, but also the younger generation of our children and of our grandchildren, every generation has to learn this lesson anew. But notice that the Lord Jesus does not only speak sharply or honestly, but he also speaks mercifully. Because the next word is that he says, bring him to me. Bring him to me. So this glorious Savior, Jesus Christ, doesn't put this needy man and his son to shame who has come to him in the strife of his life. Do you begin to understand why I called our first point condescending grace? Condescending grace. He has come down from the mountain and he's willing to be among unbelieving, a faithless generation. But in order to manifest to them his mercy, his grace. And we see that in the second place. His not only condescending grace, but his shepherding grace. It struck me, and it must strike you too, that Jesus does not at this moment right away cast out the demon, that evil spirit, and heal the boy. But before he helps the boy, the son, he's first going to help the father. Now that's a remarkable lesson for you and me, congregation. Before he works on this son, who is in such great need, he's going to work on that boy's his father. Inside of his father. In the heart of his father. You see, Christ is not merely the healer of bodies, but he's the shepherd of souls, and he wishes to prove that to this man's advantage and to our advantage as well. Notice how Jesus knows all things, does he not? He has hidden his glory, laid down his glory, but he knows all things. But this is what he says to his father, this father. He says, how long is it ago since this came unto him? As if he didn't know. How long? And then the father begins to speak. Can you hear the man just opens his mouth and he says, from childhood, I don't know any different than this, with this, my dear boy. And it's so sad, it's so hard on the boy, but also on me. This foul spirit has often tried to throw him into the fire, to burn him, or into the water, to drown him and destroy him. This demon wants to have my boy and have my boy perish. What a sorrow that must have been to this father. I speak to you parents at this moment, for a moment, congregation. And I say, oh, how thankful you must be to the Lord if your children are, generally speaking, healthy. What a blessing that is. But you don't need to have a son who has epilepsy or seizures or this evil spirit that throws your son into the fire or the water. But just think of it, that by nature, we and our children are all the prey of the devil. Are we not? And have we not been? And our natural heart gives the devil so many opportunities to tempt our children to sin and to pursue evil ways and dangerous ways and even fiery ways. If you would take some time again to read the form for baptism, then it's spelled out in certain ways, bringing out essentially the very same thing. We and our children are conceived, and remember? And when we hear this father cry to the Lord Jesus and lament before the Lord Jesus, can't we identify with him? And can't we say it with him? And then you may as well begin with yourself, as I do with myself. Oh, this foul spirit of mine as well. Have we not often said it with the hymn writer, foul and full of sin I am? Now, where do you take that prayer? To the Savior? As this father? How this man, this father, is a worthy example for us. In a certain sense, we all have the same struggles. That's not the end of the text. Then I think it's in verse 22 that the father begins to supplicate the Savior. And he says, but if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Now notice that he says, really, three things. First of all, he appeals to the power of the Lord Jesus, because he says, if thou canst, if thou art able to do anything. So he appeals to the power of the Lord Jesus. But then he also appeals to the compassion of the Lord Jesus in the second place. Or you may translate that, the mercy of the Lord Jesus, when he says, have compassion on us. Asking that from Jesus, who is innerly filled with compassion. And the third thing that he pleads for, that he appeals to, is Christ's willingness to help. If thou art able, help us. And what a lesson that is for prayer, congregation. That prayer is really taking hold of the revealed attributes of God in Christ. That's the great thing. That a person may go to the Lord and he may say, Lord, thou art mighty. Have compassion on us, on me, and help us. Those three things. That's how this father appeals to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then notice what Jesus says to him. Then Jesus says, if thou canst believe. That's what he says. He doesn't say to this father, if you are willing to believe, that's not what he says, but if thou canst believe. He doesn't say, if only you feel in your heart that you believe, because that's not the issue. But the Lord Jesus Christ says to him, if thou canst believe. And then you have those remarkable words of the Lord Jesus, that he says, all things are possible to him that believeth. Now think about those words. All things are possible to him that believeth. Many people misread this. Many people think that what Jesus is really saying, all things are possible by him who believes. Or, all things are possible by her who believes. And that would mean then, as long as you have faith, then you don't need to be sick. And that's the thinking of the whole faith movement, is it not? A faith healer once put it this way. He says, I have faith. And I have no eyeglasses. And I will never have eyeglasses. Because I have faith. And I'll never need them. That's a misreading, is it not? It's a misreading. If you think of the Apostle Paul this morning, I also refer to the Apostle Paul, that Paul, after his conversion, he had faith. And then the Lord gave him this thorn in the flesh. An evil messenger from Satan buffeting him, remember? And Paul 3 times besought the Lord in prayer that the thorn in his flesh might depart from him. And the Lord said to him, Paul, don't ask again. My grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. With other words, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't say to the Father, all things are possible by him that believeth. Because you see, then it becomes an activity of the person. But he says, all things are possible to him that believeth. If a person truly believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, then it will not be impossible for him either to be rid of the thorn in his flesh, or if the Lord deems it necessary for him to have that thorn in the flesh, then his grace is sufficient for him to live all the lives of here on this earth with that thorn in his flesh. Now that is even a greater thing, is it not? That's also more difficult. But that is possible for a person who believes. To live with the thorn in his flesh. Have you ever visited a man or a woman who was really suffering? And you felt so sorry for him. And you thought to yourself, he's still so young. I wish I could have what he has, because. And then in the conversation he said to you, you know something? The Lord has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. And that is something of what Jesus says to his Father. All things are possible
to him that believeth, so that he learns to bear it while trusting in the Lord. And it is at this point in this account that the tempest-tossed father pours out his very heart to the very bottom of his heart. He has supplicated, but now through the shepherding ministry of the Savior, the Lord now comes to the bottom of this father's soul. The Lord wants to bring this man to that point where the bottom of his soul, as it were, is exposed, and to get that man truly where the Lord is leading him now. And that man says to the Lord Jesus, "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief." Now that's the cry, you could almost say, of a drowning man who sees his rescuer coming to him within reach. And he speaks only a few words. He doesn't waste any word. Every word counts. He says to Jesus, "Lord," appealing to the majesty of the person of this Savior, Jesus Christ, he says, "I believe." And then notice the verb that he uses. Unbelief is a noun. Somebody said unbelief is a characteristic of a man. But faith is a gift. But it involves an act, also action. But notice something. Notice, I think it's J.C. Ryle who calls attention to it in his little commentary on Mark's Gospel. J.C. Ryle writes this: "Unbelief is lack of faith. Disbelief is a resistance to belief." It's a neat distinction. And then Ryle goes on, we see in these words a vivid picture of the heart of many a true Christian. "Few indeed are to be found among believers in whom trust and doubt, hope and fear do not exist side by side. Nothing is perfect in a child of God so long as he is in the body. His knowledge and love and humility all more or less defective and mingled with corruption. He believes and yet has about him a remainder of unbelief. What shall we do with our faith? We must use it. Weak, trembling, doubting, feeble as it may be, we must use it. We must not wait till it is great, perfect and mighty, but like the man before us, turn it to account and hope that one day it will be more strong." Or as Matthew Henry says, "Even those who through grace can say, 'Lord, I believe,' have reason to complain of unbelief." But think this through, if you can, that the Father, he does not say, "Lord, I believe, but I also disbelieve." And he doesn't say either, "Lord, I don't believe, but help my faith." And this is an important point. Because in the believer, there is a struggle. Sometimes a fierce struggle. And at times it may even seem that unbelief is stronger than faith. And that unbelief is going to win over faith. And yet through it all, this man says, "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief." You see this struggling Christian. Really, it's only a believer who can speak about his unbelief. It's only a believer who can speak about his unbelief. A person who is an unbeliever can never speak about faith. or he may think that he knows certain things about faith, but a person who is an unbeliever cannot experientially speak about faith. But a person who believes, truly believes, can speak about his unbelief and take his unbelieving heart along to the Lord Jesus and say, "Lord, here it is." And that's what this man does at this moment. He, as it were, takes his unbelief into custody. He arrests his unbelief and he brings it where? To the Lord Jesus. He says, "Help thou mine unbelief." So he entrusts himself to this shepherd who is mighty and compassionate, able and willing to help in a sovereign way. And how great that is, that the Lord Jesus on the one hand addresses these people together and he says, "O faithless generation." And that he on the other hand takes this father and he brings him to say, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." You know, we're living in a day that many in the church are able to talk about their belief, about their faith, but they never seem to struggle with unbelief. It almost seems they're riding high. Often I thought, you speak about faith, but what you really are speaking about is your, what we call, historical faith. That's up here, in the head. No more. And you think it is more, but it's just here. We need to beware at this point, congregation. Because the devil does not have just one weapon in his arsenal. He has many in his arsenal. And where there is true faith, there is a battle going on. Think of the explanation that Heidelberg Catechism gives in the last Lord's Day, 52. "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," or from the evil one. And then the Catechism says, speaking about the believers, "Since we are so weak in ourselves that we cannot stand a moment, and besides this, since our mortal enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, cease not to assault us, do thou therefore preserve and strengthen us by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we may not be overcome in this spiritual warfare, but constantly and strenuously may resist our foes, till at last we obtain a complete victory." Those enemies cease not as long as we are in the body. Cease not to assault us. And how we need, like this father, take our unbelief into custody and cry to the Lord for help. And congregation, there is in our heart much unbelief. That's the marshy ground from which all unbelieving action or actions proceed. Have you ever thought about it? We never need to ask the Lord, "Lord, increase our unbelief." That unbelief is deep in us by nature. But we may ask, "Lord, increase my faith and defend me from evil and the evil one." Do you ever do that? Did you say with David, "Be thou my helper in the strife, O Lord, my strong defender be. Thy faithful, reassuring word, let me hear it. I'm thy Savior, do not fear." Well, this is the second part of the text. Do you see how close this father and his son are to us? Great and many are our needs in this world. What a need in our heart
or the misery in our own hearts. How much doubt and uncertainty we carry along with us. But here we read, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. And help the Lord gives, as we see in our final point, victorious grace. Verse 25, when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him. So that's the victorious outcome. But notice, in the first place, it is a quiet victory here in this text, in the sense that the multitude sees something is happening. And they come running to Jesus. But Jesus, just before they do it, performs his work. With other words, Jesus is not looking for publicity here. We often do. But the Lord says in Isaiah 42, verse 2, that the Savior shall not lift up his voice to be heard in the street, that is, in the public places, but he works quietly, almost beneath the surface. And you know, as a minister, I've often had that privilege, and the elders will be able to speak about that too, and the deacons, and others of us who have been in the eldership, that sometimes in our pastoral work, in the house visitation, we notice that the Lord is at work in all quietness, it seems. And there is a measure of growth. And it takes place exactly the Lord Jesus talks about it in one of the parables in this Gospel, Mark 4, verse 26 through 29, that he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a seed which a farmer scatters on the ground night and day, he says. Whether the farmer sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though the farmer does not know how. Lord speaks simple but very profound things, does he not, in those parables? And sometimes the Lord breaks open in a person's heart all of a sudden, but so often he does it quietly. And gradually he goes on and on in every generation. Try to remember that. That's first of all a quiet victory, but secondly, a decisive victory, because Christ rebukes that foul spirit. He says in verse 25, thou dumb and deaf spirit. Now, think of that. I have no time to expound. Is a boy who is deaf and he is dumb. He can't hear and he can't speak. And the Lord speaks. And he brings this to pass. What we read here in this passage, it's the miracle of the grace of the Lord God. The Lord doesn't need you, and he doesn't need me, congregation. He doesn't need something in us whereby he says, oh, that's a point of contact. From that, I can make something at any rate. No. Sovereign grace is sovereign. Every time. And for that reason, it's decisive. And then thirdly, notice that this victory is not only quiet and decisive, but also life-giving. Verse 26, and the Spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him, and he was as one dead. And so much that many said, he is dead. They said, ah, how sad, the boy died! That father shouldn't have brought him to Jesus. Then he might still be living. And then maybe one day that evil spirit would have left him quietly. Who knows? No, no. Verse 27. Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up. And he arose. Now, do you see what happens there? At the foot of that mountain, that is a sign of the great resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ could have chosen, when he was on that mountain, to go straight to glory. No, he came down. He condescended to the strife of life, of unbelief, of sin, of a world that knew him not and rejected him. But in order to secure in his death and resurrection a victory for this man and his son and many more throughout the centuries. A victory over sin, death, and the devil, and the grave. I need to close, congregation. Do you hear the words of Christ? O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? And he says that especially to you who are unconverted and indifferent, the Lord knows you. O faithless generation. Oh, how you need the shepherd's grace and care and the Holy Spirit to work sovereignly upon your life and that of your children and grandchildren. But struggling souls in our midst, who in the strife of life feel themselves almost losing out and succumbing, do you see the shepherd's love and care and grace of this Savior, who will not leave any of his struggling people over to the assaults of the devil, or rebuke them, that unbelief in your members, and cry out to the Savior, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. And you will find that he will rebuke the foul enemy or your soul and bring you to victory in this life in principle and soon forevermore. Amen.